just to remember the flow of thought that we've been following in Colossians 2, verse 9, first of all, told us that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything we need for life and salvation, both for time and eternity, is contained in Him, stored up for us by God in Him. And so, if you are in Him, you are complete in Him, or filled full in Him. You have all you need from God, given to us through the person and work of His Son, and conveyed to us by faith as a gift of God's grace. Well, Paul goes on to exalt Christ and describe Him more fully to us. One of the consequences of Him being God-man, and also one of the reasons we're complete in Him, is, as he says in the latter part of verse 10, which is the head of all principality and power. And a word which, of course, could be also translated who. It's a reference to Christ. And when it says that He is the head of all principality and power, that's a reference to the supremacy of Christ, which is one of the great themes of this epistle. Jesus Christ has a primacy and preeminence over all the various ranks and dignities of angelic beings. First of all, because though they are very glorious creatures of a very high order, He is far higher and greater and more glorious than they are, because He's their creator and their sustainer. We find that in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. It says of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things. By Him, all things consist. He's the eternal God and Creator of all things. And as John said of himself, He's preferred before me because He was before me. So all things have to say that in reference to Christ. He is preferred before me because He was before me. And by Him, I'm made. And not only did He make us, but He's also the Lord and Master and owner of the holy elect angels. They are His subjects and His servants. They are attending upon Him continually and obeying His commands or carrying out His word. We see that in Psalm 103. Verses 19 to 21. The Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. So He's over the angels in position and in sovereignty. Bless the Lord, ye His angels that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His, that do His pleasure. So they acknowledge Christ's rule over them. They serve Him and do all His pleasure. And so the angels, as high and glorious as they are but creatures. And as creatures and servants, our fellow servants to Christ, the angels are never to be worshipped by us. That would be a great sin of the nature of idolatry if we were to worship angels. And of course, Paul is arguing against the Colossian heretics who incorporated angel worship into their system of religion. Revelation 22, we find John the apostles, so carried away by the majestic and awe-inspiring revelations that God had given him, that he was, in a sense, brought beyond his senses to where he tried to worship the angel that had been sent of God to show him these things. In verse 8, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." In other words, see that you do not worship me, an angel. Worship God alone. And so, that is to be our attitude toward the holy and elect angels. We also know that there are fallen angels headed by Satan that are called demons in the Bible. And we know that Satan is actually called the god of this world. And that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And we're not to be worshiping God's great enemies, the fallen, sinful, filthy spirits that followed Satan in his rebellion against God. But we also know that by his substitutionary death and resurrection, Christ has conquered, fully conquered and subjugated the fallen apostate angels. We see that in 1 Peter 3. They, like everything else, have been put under his feet. Verse 21 talks about baptism, saving us not by any efficacy in that ordinance, not by putting away of the filth of the flesh, but as an expression of a good conscience. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God, which we, of course, receive when we believe on the Lord and have our conscience cleansed by His blood. It's actually by the resurrection of Jesus Christ we're saved, not by baptism. Baptism simply pictures that fact of Christ's death, burial, resurrection. But it goes on to describe Christ this way, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. So again, these are not to be worshipped. They're His enemies, they're His defeated enemies, and they're now brought into subjection to Christ. And so it's a clear, repeated teaching of the Bible that only God is to receive our worship. Matthew 4, I don't know if you've ever thought of it in this term, but when the devil tempted Christ three times, the devil, being a fallen angel, he sought to lead Christ into angel worship. Verse 8 talks about how the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil, of course, was defeated and driven off. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came, and again, showing their servant position, they ministered unto him. And so what Paul is trying to bring out here is that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The very essence of God is in Christ in its totality, because He's God of very God. And so you're complete in Him. Angels do not share in the nature and essence of God. They're created beings of a lower order, and as glorious as they are not to be worshipped. And we also know that angels are never mediators between God and man. Angels are not our heads. They are not our saviors. because they are not God. 1 Timothy 2 tells us there's only one mediator. We're going to see later this was one of the great errors of the Colossian heresy. First Timothy 2:4 says that God, our Savior, will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. For it was Christ who became a man in order to die as the only and all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins, to be testified in due time. And so, you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. And what Paul is going to bring out here is that such is our union with Christ, that we have been raised to a position higher than the angels. In Christ, we are above them. And certainly, we should not worship that as which is below us, which is, of course, one of the characteristics of idolatry. We worship that which is not God, and which is even beneath our own nature. Now, the angels are higher than us in nature, but in Christ we have been raised above them. Ephesians 1, Paul is praying for the enlightening of the Ephesian believers, that God would show them, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, notice how he describes that position that Christ has been exalted to. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, the head has been raised above all principality, power, might, dominion, and of course, the body joined to that head shares that position and has been raised with Him. Notice, the church is said to be in that position in chapter 2, beginning of verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice, we have been raised up to sit in that same place that He now occupies in Him, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ. What great kindness He's shown. And now the angels that serve Christ are employed by Christ for the care and protection of His saints. Now that's what Hebrews 1 was telling us. Christ Himself as the Son of God, verse 4, is made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee, and again I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. So, Christ is God's only Son. The angels are sons of God by creation, not by nature, as Christ is. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith. Notice the great difference between angels and Christ. Angels worship Christ as God. It says, let all the angels of God worship Him. And they serve Him as His subjects and ministers. It says, and of the angels He saith, who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith. Notice the Son is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son is the one who has been enthroned to the highest possible position at the right hand of the throne of God. And He is the Creator, verse 10 says, who will endure forever. But it says, verse 13, to which of the angels said He at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? The angels don't share that position with Christ. Saints do. Are they not all ministering spirits? This is speaking to the angels. Sent forth to minister. Right, God sends them forth on their task. And what is their task? They're ministers for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Those whom God has elected to salvation. They are the objects of the care and protection of the holy angels. Even though they're the objects of the hate and envy and malice and attacks of the evil angels, we have the holy angels to guard us against them. And notice you go down in chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. In other words, the angels have not been made rulers over the world. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Again, that's our position in the order of creation. Angels are of a higher order, but yet we are the ones whom God has made to have dominion over the world. It says, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, and for that he put all in subjection under him, he hath left nothing that is not put under him. Now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one nature. In other words, he took upon himself a true human nature. He suffered in that nature, was buried, raised, and exalted. That nature has now been glorified to God's right hand. And so our nature has been raised to the highest position, to the throne of God. And we are going to be raised with Christ someday, even bodily, when He comes again, to share in that glory. And it says that we are kings and priests unto God in Him. We rule over the earth with Him, not the angels. The saints. Now the saints are going to judge the world. They're going to judge angels. We're His brethren, and He has included us in this wonderful glory that He has attained to through His finished work of redemption. And so He's going to lead us in our worship of God, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And so throughout eternity, Christ is going to be the great leader of the worship of God in heaven. We'll join Him in that, and the angels, of course, will join us as well. But we have been brought to a closer position and a higher position to God in Christ than even the angels have. And we are complete in Him. We have what the angels cannot even enjoy. When the angels fell, He did not take upon Him their nature and provide for them salvation. He did that for men. And now, being joined to Him by faith, who is the head of all principality and power, we have been raised with Him, exalted with Him, seated with Him at the right hand, and the angels are beneath us as servants, and certainly not the proper object of our worship. Only God is to be worshipped. So, verse 11 of Colossians 2. Paul goes on. Notice this constantly recurring phrase, in whom? That, of course, is referring to Christ. Well, Paul's saying, and by virtue of your vital union to Him, also. In other words, hasn't He told us enough? No. Here is another benefit that derives to you by this union. What Paul does now is he describes in detail how it is that we're complete in Christ. And he's going to cover basically three things. You're circumcised in Him. You are forgiven all your sins in Him. And you have victory over the evil angels in Him. And that's some of the benefits that accrue to us as His people. We'll look at the first one. It says, in whom also ye are circumcised. And that's a past tense verb. In other words, you were circumcised at one definite point in the past. And what point was that? Well, of course, it was accomplished in Christ's death. But as far as their experience and the application of what Christ did, the point Paul would be referring to here was at that time that you believed and were joined to Christ in a living union. In other words, this became a reality to you the moment that you believed in Him for salvation and were united to Him by faith. And so what Paul is referring to is the time of our conversion when we first trusted in Christ. At that point, you were circumcised. And the word circumcision means a cutting round. And this was a surgical act that was required by God of Abraham and of his male descendants, including slaves and others that he purchased with his money. And it was required as the sign of the covenant that God had made with them. You see this in Genesis and chapter 17. If you'd like to turn there with me. Genesis chapter 17. God appears to Abraham and tells him to walk before Him and be perfect. Verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and thee. I will multiply thee exceedingly. Verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. He changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a great multitude, because God would make him exceeding fruitful, and nations and kings would come from him. And then verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And there you have one of the great differences between the old covenant, the physical aspect of the covenant made with Abraham, and the new covenant. In the new covenant, you never see the term "and thy seed" ever repeated. This is a great error of covenant theology. They try to carry over "and thy seed" into the new covenant and say that our children should be baptized as infants, even as the children of Abraham were circumcised at 8 days. And of course, we know that there's a great difference between this physical covenant made with Abraham and his physical seed, and the new covenant made with the true seed of Abraham, which are God's elect, and who have the faith of Abraham. And so, what we understand is that God has no grandchildren. Each individual has to come to Christ by faith to be a true seed of Abraham and part of the covenant. But no one is included in the covenant because his parents are believers. And so this is very important to understand. It's a very great distinction, and yet covenant theology misses it, and so it errs in many ways as a result because it doesn't understand the true nature of the new covenant. He says, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So this covenant spoke of a physical seed children after the flesh, and a physical land for those children to dwell in. God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Right here was the sign, or the outward symbol of this covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant, or for as long as the nation of Israel would maintain a distinct position before God. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh is of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And oh, what a difference we're going to find in the new covenant. If you are circumcised, you're cut off from Christ, and he shall profit you nothing. The very opposite of what God says there. We have to understand that the covenant with Abraham had a spiritual aspect that includes all who would believe in Christ, and a physical aspect which included only his physical children, and we mustn't confuse them. Of course, circumcision, this cutting around, what it had a spiritual significance. It represented the cutting away of a man's uncleanness, and it was a symbol of his being brought into covenant with God. Or if your child is circumcised, I'll be his God. If he's not, he's cut off from his people. And so it had this moral and spiritual significance. It symbolized cleansing and sanctification. And again, we need to understand that circumcision occurs at the organ of reproduction. And it's by physical reproduction that the sin of Adam, originally, and then the sin of Abraham was passed on to his children. And by that sin, they were condemned and lost and bound for hell. And, of course, that physical, external circumcision could only convey sin. It could not convey grace. The only way that a true circumcision could occur, a internal and spiritual circumcision, was by a work of God in the heart. And that, of course, would bring faith in Christ to the individual. And so that individual, having the faith of Abraham, would be blessed with faithful Abraham. He would have the true blessings of salvation, justification by faith, and pardon of sin. And then he would be what the Bible says are the true seed of Abraham by faith. If you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so here's why Paul is telling them. You have been circumcised. You have this inward spiritual cleansing and sanctification and renewal that the outward physical circumcision could only represent. And again, this was a great error of the Jews. They thought, as long as we are physically descended from Abraham, we have his blood flowing in our veins, we have the sign of the covenant, we've been circumcised as God required, then we are in God's favor, and we are his people, and we will have the blessing of spending eternity with him. And this was a great error. If you read in places like Romans 4, the Jews had two errors. They thought they were saved by keeping the law, and they thought they were saved by submitting to rites and ceremonies. And Paul destroys both those errors in Romans 4 and says, yes, Abraham was circumcised, but that was just a sign and a seal of the righteousness which he already had by faith. It was not the means by which that faith was given him. And so we have to be very careful that we don't think any ceremonies or rituals are somehow going to be able to convey grace to us and work a change within our natures and make us right with God and take away our sins. They do not have that power within them. As I say, circumcision represented cleansing and sanctification, but it did not convey those. And if they did not have faith as Abraham, that circumcision did them no good and they perished in their sins, irregardless of the fact that they were circumcised. And how do I know that this circumcision had a spiritual internal reality that was something greater and something far more important and necessary than mere physical cutting away of the flesh? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, even there, the term circumcision was applied to something God did to our lips, to our ears, and to our heart. Exodus in chapter 6, you have God calling Moses to go to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 6, verse 12, Moses spake before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, whom of uncircumcised lips?" Sounds something like Isaiah, "Woe is me, or I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips." In other words, I need my lips cleansed and sanctified to be able to speak to Pharaoh for you. Verse 30, he says it again. Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. And how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? How shall Pharaoh hearken unto me when I am of uncircumcised lips?" You can go again over in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10. The Lord says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised." Or it's stopped up and clogged by their flesh. You know, they are carnally minded. They're unregenerate. They can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. And they cannot hearken. And behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Our ears have to be, have the flesh taken out of them. They have to be opened and given a spiritual ability to hear the Word of God and understand it. But as they are by nature, uncircumcised of ears, we're stopped up and unable to hear what God has to say to us. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." As our heart is closed up fast by the flesh, we love our sins, we do not love God. And he's saying our hearts have to be circumcised. That sin has to be cut off, surgically removed by God, so that we can love Him as we should. Now, why is all this being brought out about circumcision by Paul? Well, we know that in the early church, there was a party of professing Jewish believers, and they taught that it was necessary for Gentile converts to be circumcised and then to keep the whole law of Moses in order for them to be saved. And they, of course, were known by their main tenet as the circumcision party. And in order to counteract their false teaching, Paul is saying here that true Christians already have all that circumcision spoke of in Christ. And so the ancient physical rite of the Jews was no longer valid and was no longer needed. No one could require it of them. And the main reason was that, as were all the Old Testament ceremonies, circumcision was fulfilled and done away in Christ. And the great error of covenant theology, again, is they always try to take a physical thing in the Old Testament and equate it with something physical in the New Testament and say that's its fulfillment. They were circumcised. Baptism is our circumcision. Their children were circumcised. Our children should be baptized. See, they keep everything at a physical level. And they try to say that the fulfillment is not of a spiritual nature, but of a material nature. And that's very wrong. They were circumcised as male children at 8 days old. We are circumcised when we believe, not in our flesh, but in our hearts by God. And that's the fulfillment, not baptism. That's where they really get off track a long way. But let's see the history, and then we'll close. Acts 15. You want to know what Paul is actually referring to here and dealing with. In verse 1 of Acts 15, it says, "A certain man which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, the thing to remember about these men is that they were professing Christians. They claimed faith in Christ, but they tried to add the requirements of the law to faith in Christ in order for our salvation to be complete. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. And then they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. All right, this is important enough and causing enough agitation that we need to get it settled once and for all. Let's go right to the highest authorities, the apostles, and allow them to speak to it. And let's get this resolved. Verse 5, they go down to Jerusalem, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Or this was necessary to their salvation. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, you know that how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Right, the gospel has been opened up to the Gentiles. How did this come about? I preached to them, and it says, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts." How? By faith. They were circumcised at heart by their faith in Christ. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they," Jew and Gentile saved in an identical way, not by the law. And then James made a proclamation that was finally made an official form letter and signed by the apostles and elders and brethren that there was no reason to require the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law. Well, Paul refers to this conference in Galatians 2, and he shows how the very issue of circumcision was the main point of contention, and how he made a test case so that it would once and for all determine just what was true about this whole question. And how did he do it? He brought a Gentile who was uncircumcised and was a believer in Christ to Jerusalem with him and Barnabas and said, "All right, here he is. Do you say that he needs to be circumcised to be saved?" Well, let's see, verse 1 of chapter 2. "Then 14 years after," meaning 14 years after his conversion, "and returned to Damascus, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation," in other words, God had told him to do this, "and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Or they go right to the apostles with Titus, tell them what I've been doing in my ministry and what my message to the Gentiles has been. "Here's Titus, what do you think we should do?" They did not require him to be circumcised. And why did Paul do this? That because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Whereas we're complete in Him, and they're saying, no, you need more. You need circumcision, and you need to submit to the law and carry out all its requirements. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In other words, the very truth of the gospel was being threatened by this teaching. Chapter 5 is where I want to go next, where Paul really brings this all together and summarizes it. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. These legalists want to bring you into bondage. They want to put you back under the unbearable yoke of the law. Christ has set you free. Do not receive their teachings. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, you want to be circumcised? Well, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you accept what they're saying and submit to their requirement, you've lost Christ and all His benefits. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Right, you want to take on everything the law of Moses required? If you're going to follow the law, you can't follow parts of it. You have to follow it in its entirety. It's a unit. And a lot of people try to break the law down into the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law. You can't do it. The law was a unit. You cannot arbitrarily break it down into sections and say, we are under this, we're not under that. It can't be done. It's all or nothing. And if you don't keep it all, then you're lost. Cursed is he who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. He says, he goes so far as to say that Christ has become of no effect unto you. He's of no value. He's worthless to you. He can do nothing for you. Whosoever you are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. We're either under the law or we're under grace. And you cannot mix the two. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Or that is not even a vital issue anymore. It matters not. The only thing that's of importance, the essential thing is faith which worketh by love. And then he tells them, you did run well. In other words, you were following the truth and doing a good job of running your Christian race. Now who did hinder you? Who's been driving you back that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not of him that calleth you. God did not bring this to you. It's coming from the other source, the evil one. And you need to be careful what you allow to be introduced into your doctrine, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You let a little bit of legalism in, and pretty soon you have a whole lump of legalism and totally lose the truth of grace. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. As I believe that through the Lord's grace you'll continue firm in the truth, and the ones who are trying to lead you away from it will be judged by God. He says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross cease. In other words, if I was to include circumcision in my message, the Jews would be happy and they'd leave me alone. But I'd have to pervert the gospel to do that in order to save my own skin, and I won't do it. The offense of the cross is that being a Jew doesn't give you any special privilege or in with God, and you're no different than any Gentile. You're a sinner that needs to come to Christ by faith and put your trust in Him for salvation. And if you don't, you're as lost as the devil. And that's the offense of the cross. Paul says, I cannot say, all right, be circumcised and keep the law, because I will be gutting the gospel of its power and truth and making it a weak, man-pleasing message that has no power to save. He says, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. In other words, they're telling you you need a little cutting in your flesh. I would that they were utterly cut down by the sword of God's justice for this evil that they're causing you in perverting the gospel of Christ and subverting your souls. And so what is Paul saying here in Colossians? We do not have to become Jews in order to be saved and accepted with God. If you have Christ, you're complete in Him, and you have the spiritual reality of which circumcision was only a dim picture. And having the reality, the type is now been fulfilled, and it of necessity passes away and is no longer valid or necessary. And no one can require you to be circumcised. And if he does, he's not leading you on in the truth of God. He's leading you away from the truth of God. But one thing we need to remember, if we're complete in Christ, we don't need to listen to people who like to come along and tell us, you need this, you need this, you need this, you, that, you know, you don't have enough, there's more, whether it's be baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, or some weird ritual or ceremony, or joining some specific group, or receiving some new doctrine, and...